turn to Hebrews chapter 7. While you're turning there, there are two things I want to bring to your attention. First of all, we need some muscle immediately following the service, and so if you identify as muscle. The other thing is that we enjoy and praise the Lord every time someone gets married in our congregation, and so if you were at their weddings, then you've already seen this introduction or heard this introduction, but it's my honor, actually, to announce to this congregation now for the first time, Grace and Timon Mueller and Owen and Vanessa Bonner. So they're here today with us today. So, some people ask me all the time, they're like, why would I come to a wedding of people that I don't even know who they are? And my response to them is, if you come to their wedding, you'll know who they are. And so if you don't know who they are, do you guys mind just standing real quick? So this is Grace and Timon, Owen and Vanessa Bonner. These are the people you're going to be discipling. I'm just kidding. You guys can sit down. But hopefully, actually, because I believe that the church is a family, and so then your spiritual moms and dads, I pray, will come around you in mentorship in your new life together. Pastor Ben has done a great job last week laying out this mysterious Melchizedek priesthood. And I'm not going to go back to there, but in short form, he did a great job. And I couldn't possibly do justice in this introduction. And I would encourage you that if you didn't hear the message, to go back to our website and re-listen to it. And it gives some good context for what we're going to talk today. But I'm in full agreement with my brother that the king priest was nothing more than that. He was not a Christophany, but as the Bible explains, he was a man. And if you take a plain reading of the text, you would not be able to just even by conjecture come to another conclusion, I don't believe. But sometimes I think we complicate things in the scripture because we hear the word mystery, and it appears there must be more than what we've read. But this is not the case here. He was simply what we call a type of Christ. And people taking a plain reading of the text, don't run to conjecture when you read these things in the scripture. The point of this passage isn't even Melchizedek, but what his priesthood stood for and how Jesus stood in for it. And so remembering that we needed a better priesthood than we got from Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood as well. And so with that, as kind of a precursor to our sermon here, I just want to remind us that the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. And as Spurgeon put it this way, if the type, speaking of Melchizedek, if the type is so wonderful, what must be the anti-type? He says, consider the greatness of Jesus Christ, about whom the Lord said, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And I wonder this morning how many of us are filled with delight to consider this task this morning. In his reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis noted a persistent connection in Jewish thinking between thoughts of the temple and thoughts of delight in God. And he wrote this, and I quote, these poets knew far less reason than we do for loving God. Yet they expressed a longing for him, for his mere presence, which comes only to the best Christians or to Christians in their best moments. They long to live in all their days in the temple so that they may constantly see the fair beauty of the Lord, quoting from Psalm 27. They're longing to go to Jerusalem and appear before the presence of God is like a physical thirst, Psalm 42. From Jerusalem, his presence flashes out in perfect beauty, Psalm 50. Lacking that encounter with him, their souls are parched with a waterless countryside, Psalm 63. They crave to be satisfied with his pleasures, the pleasures of his house, Psalm 65. Only there can they be at ease, like a bird in the nest, Psalm 84. And one day of those pleasures is better than a lifetime spent elsewhere. Psalm 22. And so, though all Jews knew God's presence was everywhere, they also understood that the temple's Holy of Holies was the locus, the location of his special earthly presence, and just the thought of being near the temple filled them with delight. And for me, I think, well, to be close to the presence of God, to be close with him, to have access, to be seen, if we would come to a place where we'd see that access with God as what is called the highest good. And certainly they were right, because access presupposes a right relationship. And access would mean acceptance before God and the forgiveness of sins. And beyond that, access would also involve an exposure to the glory of his holiness. So we can see why spiritually attuned Israelites, such as the various psalmists that were quoted by C.S. Lewis, how it came to a place where the presence of God was so important to them. And despite their longings, all Jews lived with limited access to God. In fact, regardless of their godliness. The Old Covenant's Aaronic priesthood, and by the way, it's not ironic, it's Aaronic, because it's easier to say Aaronic than to say priest according to Aaron every time you mention it. But the Old Covenant's Aaronic priesthood, with its sacrificial system and the veil of the Holy of Holies, institutionalized that limited access. The official access was granted only once a year to the high priest only, and that was after he first had his sacrifice for his own sins. We read that in chapter 7. We're going to read that in chapter 7, verse 27. But the problem, of course, was that the radical holiness of God and the radical sinness of man was a dilemma which the Old Testament was powerless, the Old Covenant was powerless to reconcile. But in great distinction, the New Covenant began with the tearing in two of that same veil, the very moment that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so a new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek institutionalized that access for everyone who believes in Jesus. Unfulfilled longings for God's presence became a thing of the past for all those who believed. Access to I think access is the heart of the application of this passage that we're going to discuss today, which introduces to us a better hope. That is to draw near to God. And so our study is here is talking of access to God and a better hope. But there is no hope if the foundation of that hope is replaced again and again. In other words, what is the guarantee that our hope will remain? And this is where the second half of our text joyously helps us. And so we're going to break our text into two sections: the sufficiency of Christ's priesthood and the superiority of Christ's priesthood. But let's look at the passage, if you'd stand with me, and we'll read it, and then we'll get into it. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now if perfection had made attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For then there was a change in the priesthood. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever been served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds a priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. We begin with our first point is looking at the sufficiency of Christ's priesthood, or the Melchizedekian priesthood. Helpfully, this text actually breaks into two parts, with verses 11 through 14 explaining the insufficiency of the Aaronic priesthood, and verses 15 through 19 speaking of the sufficiency of Melchizedek's understanding of Psalm 110 and verse 4, which again is mentioned here, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," which the author saw as a solemn decree appointed and spoken by God to the Son of God that would establish him as an eternal priest. So let's look at verses 11 through 14, the insufficiency of the Aaronic priesthood. To begin with, the author argues that the old priesthood was insufficient and was replaced because it could not bring people to perfection. That's verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Often in scriptures, the word perfection has the meaning of maturity or completeness. So some assume perfection means, in this verse, means completeness in relationship to God. But actually, the meaning has a more specialized meaning. And it means to put someone in the position in which he can come or stand before God. This is access to God. This is also the meaning of perfect in verse 19, which says, "For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." It is also the meaning in two other Hebrews texts, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1, and then Hebrews chapter 10 and 14. And again, perfection here in verse 11 refers to access to God. And remember, access to God is through a right relationship with him. And this is precisely what the old covenant law and priesthood could not provide. And so the law, of course, was not useless. After all, it came from God and was mediated by angels. We learned that in chapter 2. And it provided important services. And the law marvelously served, though, to enhance, I guess, one's awareness of sin. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, that the law's command not to covet made him aware, or Paul's command not to covet made him aware that he did actually covet. And the law helped him see how spiritually dead he was. And the law also programmed God's people regarding the necessity of an atonement, as seen in the repeated demand of a blood sacrifice. And so sin necessitated the shedding of blood. We see this all through the Old Testament economy. It was sin and blood, over and over again. And this developed into, I think, a conditioned reflex that regarding the need for an atonement. And in fact, the whole system provided a type for Christ. So that John the Baptist would actually cry out when he saw Jesus, "Look, it's the Lamb of God." And the law was, in fact, the teacher. As Paul explained in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, he says, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." And in reality, the law was an excellent institution. The real problem was that man was sinful. The law was powerless, Romans chapter 8 says, and that it was weakened by by sinful nature. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it. And so the law had profound limitations. It could not atone for sin. And you see this in Levitical sacrifices. They covered over sin, but they couldn't remove sin. In fact, later in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And day after day, it says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And precisely because no dumb animal was competent to serve as a substitute for a human sinner. I know you like animals, you say don't call them dumb, but in this case, there's this unending repetition of sacrifices, and that petition bore constant testimony to their impotency. They could not take away sin. And so the law can neither impart spiritual life, Paul tells us this in Galatians chapter 3, nor were they able to help with the conscience. In chapter 9 of this letter, our author says that the gifts and sacrifices being offered here were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And so sacrifices could ease the conscience because you're doing something that is required, which we experience that, right? Sometimes it does that for us. But total clearing could never take place through the system. As to the crucial matter of access, F.F. Bruce, he says, the whole apparatus of worship associated with sacrifice and ritual and priesthood was calculated rather to keep men at a distance from God than to bring them near, end quote. So clearly the old covenant has profound limitations in making atonement, imparting life, clearing conscience, providing access. But I'm happy to tell you this morning that the new covenant excelled the old in every way, just as Jeremiah prophesied about this almost 600 years earlier. He says this in Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." May it be so. So now we have this great benefit in the new covenant that overrides or excels beyond the old. The first thing we see is in the atonement. Peter wrote, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Not just atonement, but life. Jesus himself said in the book of John, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." So in the atonement and the life and also in our conscience. He says this, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness, our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" Atonement, life, conscience, and access. Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Now, the thrust of verse 11 begins, I think, makes it crystal clear. If the Aaronic priesthood could have brought perfection, that is, access or nearness to God, it would not have been replaced by a new order, a new priest, which is Melchizedek, or Melchizedekian priesthood. And in fact, both the priesthood and the law have been replaced because they are inseparable, and that's what our text tells us. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Christ, our Melchizedekian priest, tells us that he did not destroy the law, but he did what? He fulfilled it. He lived out in every single requirement. And now, in place of the old external principle, he brings a new internal principle. And because of this, we have perfection. We have access. Now think of the day that this was accomplished. It was around the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 p.m., and the darkness was beginning to lift so that all of Jerusalem was cast into this kind of eerie netherworld. And just then, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the Bible tells us that the earth shook, that the rocks cracked, and the curtain in the temple, which was the thickness of a man's hand, was torn in two from top to bottom. The insufficient Levitical priesthood was over. Perfection was attained, and the new Melchizedek began his eternal ministry. What we see in our text is that the profound inadequacy of the old priesthood was further emphasized by the fact that the new had nothing to do with the Aaronic priesthood. Remember this, verses 13 and 14. "For the one for whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." And it was no small thing to suggest, let alone to categorically state, that a priest could come from any other tribe than Levi. You might remember in the Old Testament, King Uzziah. He played the fool when he, in a moment of vanity, he attempted to usurp the Levitical role. And he was confronted by the priests for it. And they said to him, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." And while Uzziah is arguing with them, leprosy breaks out on his forehead, and he remains a leper until the day that he dies. And so, the insistence that Jesus, from the tribe of Judah, was a priest would have been shocking for the Hebrew to hear. And not just shocking, but in fact, illegal. And we see that Jesus was purposely distanced from the old, inadequate priesthood. And that's where our writer is getting to. In fact, the phrase "descended from Judah" was meant to indicate that the new Melchizedekian priest was a messianic figure. And so the word "descended" is literally "has risen," a term that is given much messianic significance in Scripture. In the prophecies in Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 2, it speaks of the rising of one who is the son of righteousness. In Numbers chapter 4, it's the promises that appear of the appearance of a star out of Jacob. In Luke chapter 1, it speaks of Christ as the rising sun from heaven. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, it tells of the rising of the morning star in our hearts. And the prophets also predicted the rising up of a righteous branch from David in both Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and in Revelation and so on. And so this very careful distancing of the Melchizedekian priesthood from the Levitical system, along with showing that there's a new priest who's messianic, was meant to be a warning to those, this little kind of tossed church, these Jewish people, not to turn back to the Old Testament priestly ritual. Not to turn back from that. And this might not strike us with the force that it did back then, because the age of the law is so ancient in history, we just don't even think about it much. But some are still trying to impose it, and to impose it on the gospel even today. But it is still relevant, I think, for evangelicals, as we call ourselves, increasingly lured by the unbiblical promises of some present-day traditions. God's word sets the eternal standard. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Perfection, access to God, comes only through Jesus Christ. And then in verses 15 through 17, we begin to see the sufficiency of this Melchizedekian priesthood. And so the focus naturally changes from insufficiency of Aaron to sufficiency of Melchizedek, with this assertion that he is superior because of his unique nature, namely the indestructible life. This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not in the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is a witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The qualifications for the qualifications for a Levitical priesthood was patently external. A priest candidate had to be, first of all, legitimate. He had to be a Levite, meaning that his mother had to be an Israelite and his father a priest before him. He had to have no physical defects. That means most of us would never have made it. No offense. I'm with you. There were 142 physical blemishes listed that would disqualify him. And this is just in, some of them are recorded in Leviticus 21, if you feel so inclined. His ordination ceremony was painstakingly external regarding how he was to be bathed, clothed, anointed with oil, marked with blood, and even after his ordination, he had to observe special washings and anointings and haircuts, and the focus just went on and on to the external things. On the other hand, our new high priest, who is Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, was one grand qualification, which is not external but internal. And he states it here in verse 16 as the indestructible life. I mean, you notice he doesn't even talk about any of the qualifications. There's just one, this indestructible life. Again, this doesn't mean that he never died. It means that our priest died a death that could not hold him, a death that was followed by his resurrection. And so to say that Jesus is high priest on the basis of an indestructible life is to say that he is high priest in the basis of the resurrection. And so this is implicit in the words of the Father to the Son when he says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so the resurrection not only declared Jesus to be the Son, but it also marks the inauguration of Christ as our high priest. So in some ways, this was his ordination. Christ's priesthood derives from a different norm completely than the other. The author doesn't even call it a law, in fact, deliberately avoiding the whole connection and connotations of a fixed legal code. Against the law concerning earthly commandments, he holds up the power of an instructable life. Do you see what's happening? He's distancing himself carefully from the Aaronic priesthood. The word imperishable gives the idea of something that does not cease. You said, duh. It's a state of affairs that is unchangeable and permanent. The author of Hebrews, to him, the term encapsulates the inherent quality of Jesus' life, the quality that sets it apart from all of the Levitical priests. And here's the thing. Their lives end. His does not. They're just mere mortals. He is eternal. They died and were replaced. He has a permanent priesthood and is never replaced. Chrysostom sums it up this way. He lives by his own power. Jesus is our great high priest because of the quality of his life. He is eternal. The Bible says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. His eternity was not suspended for 30 years, 30-some years, while he took on this temporal existence. In human form, he experienced all that is common to man, everything, even death, through the exercise of his own will. That's why John said this, wrote this of Jesus saying, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And when he rose by virtue of the indestructible life, he settled his priestly office. He lives now eternally as the high priest. Now, the law, on the other hand, could not impart spiritual life, nor could it was it able to even help the conscience. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, the author writes, the gifts of sacrifices being offered are not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Sacrifices could ease the conscience because one was doing something, but it couldn't happen. But there's more to the quality of the priesthood than just this. It's not just eternality, but it's experientially and morally, internally perfect. And because of that, he is the perfect high priest. And what this means personally to us can scarcely really be put into words. And here's where it comes down, I think, to where we are today. You got to think of what kind of massive egocentricity on our part to imagine that he does not know how we feel, or that we are somehow unique beyond his perfect priestly ministry. And I say, may God deliver us from the self-centeredness of imagining that we are the exception to his understanding. This kind of ego-twisted reasoning that thinks he may understand others, his empathy may be adequate for them, he may even be able to meet their needs, but not mine. What foolishness. What absurdity, too, to think that our problems are beyond his power. And we think this way. He said, no, we don't think this way. Yeah, we do. You know how I know that? Even here at Fellowship Baptist Church, in all of our reformedness, all of our expository preaching, the things that we look to for our identity and pat our backs on over and over again. And yet in the middle of that, what do we miss all the time? In our personal life and even corporately? Prayer. In some ways, we believe that it's beyond his power because he's the last resort. Where do we usually go first? It's the other God. His name's Google. We go to there for our concerns and our deep pains. Or we go deeper into our echo chambers and Reddit threads and YouTube playlists. We go to our peers, and we keep doing this all over again before we even go to prayer. Prayer is like our last resort, not our lifeline. And it's just absurd to me because our cares and concerns are not beyond his power because his priesthood was established on the basis of the power of an undestructible life. He brings to our lives the same power with which he self-resurrected. Your favorite podcaster is going to mentor you into manhood and the kingdom and whatever can't be that person for you. There's only one that can, and that's our great high priest, who is Christ. Whatever our problem, Jesus is the answer. It's not just a song, it's actually true. We must not sell our life short by looking into all other kinds of places and all other kinds of persons for help before we've gone to prayer. This is what's normal for our contemporary evangelicalism, and we just keep doing it over and over and over again. Let it not be so with us. We must hold to the sufficiency of the Melchizedekian high priest, Jesus Christ, with all we have. And last thing on the sufficiency of Christ's priesthood, we must see his sufficiency in his bringing a better hope to access, give us access to the Father. He says the former regulations set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And so the author here in verse 18 picks up the thread from verse 12, where he introduced the concept of a transition of legislation. He resumes this topic with this emphatic term, removal. In the New Testament, the verb is used for neglecting God's commandments, written in Mark chapter 7, is for rejecting Jesus, it's used in Luke 10, even for the nullification of God's grace in Galatians chapter 2, as well as an abrogation of human covenant in Galatians chapter 3. And that last one is related to the technical legal sense found in the old law, and it means to render something invalid, such as in the cancellation of debts. And so with the use of this language, the author emphasizes the abolishment of the commandment. And it's no longer legally binding as it has been replaced. And so the reason for the abolishment is the weakness and futility of the commandment, mainly because of the weakness and futility of man. This weakness doesn't concern with the specific commandments, but the power to appoint priests, but the whole legislation's ability to accomplish its purpose. And the whole purpose of the law was maintaining the people's relationship with God and ensuring that the continued presence of the Lord was in their midst. And so to this end, the legislation contains regulations for purification of the people, but these regulations were ultimately ineffective, as they couldn't make anyone internally clean. And that's why the author introduces us to a better hope. So the weakness of the law is explained as its failure to make something complete. To make something complete is to bring it to fruition or to make it fulfill its purpose. The law couldn't do that. All it did was constantly remind God's people of the distance between them and him, and their need for genuine cleansing. Again, Christostom, he comments on this, speaking of Paul's explanation of the impotency of the law. He says, for written precepts were there set down. Do this and do not that. being enjoined only and not giving power within. So when the author mentions a better hope, the term hope is referring to the content of the hope, not the experience of hoping. So the author of Hebrews, the believer, to the author of Hebrews, the believer's hope doesn't purely, is not concerned with just something that we're looking forward to. What God's people are hoping for is therefore already become reality. Through Jesus Christ, we are already experiencing what they could only hope to experience under the old legislation. In contrast to the old legislation, this new hope makes it possible to approach God. This is why Calvin commented on this saying when he says, "He who still holds the shadows of the law or seeks to restore them not only obscures the glory of Christ, but also deprives us of an immense benefit, for he puts God at a great distance from us to approach whom there is a liberty granted to us by the gospel." And so the author's point here is this letter, and this letter is that in heaven, Jesus, who did all of this for us, now acts as our guarantee for those who are still on earth waiting for the full outworking of this better covenant. Our heart's health and steadfastness, for our heart's health and steadfastness, we must understand that Jesus, our superior priest, will do anything and everything to bring to us with this nature to meet our needs. We have a superior high priest. We have the Father's sworn word for it and the Son's guarantee. But it's also superior because of the permanence of it. I want to look at the superiority in the sense of this. Now, speaking of his hope, this is for us, the eternal priesthood of Christ. Our mild passion, I think, shames us when we think of the poets of the Psalms. They knew far less than we do for the reasons for loving God. Yet they longed to live in their days in the temple and see the beauty of the Lord. They longed with a physical thirst. Their souls were parched like the waterless countryside. They craved for the pleasures of this presence. A day with him is better than life spent elsewhere. Yet, they were under what is by comparison a weak and useless economy. Believer, our relationship with God is constant, and his gracious presence with us is permanent. And the benefits of Jesus' priesthood are constantly applied because he always lives for us. Now let's go to the superiority of him. And this is the starting with talking about his oath in verses 20 and 22. He says this, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but with this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" So in contrast with the Aaronic priesthood, he ascends to the position, not on the basis of a divine oath, this is what the Aaronic priesthood did, but rather by divine instruction. And so God said, "Have Aaron, your brothers, brought you from among the Israelites along with his sons so that they may serve me as priests?" And this is followed by an extended ceremony, but there was no oath. You can read it. And certainly God did not answer Aaron or any other priests that his priesthood would be forever. He didn't swear to that at all. But God did swear to his son that he would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The only other place that we know of God swearing an oath was in confirming the covenant to Abraham. And as we saw in chapter 6, that this took place. And so the reason that he did this was clearly stated by our writer, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. And he confirmed it with an oath, chapter 6 and verse 17. But an oath was not necessary because God's word is enough. But because humanity, I hate to say this, but we're a race of liars, God accommodated himself with a sphere of human undependability. His oath is a double assurance to fallen, duplicitous humanity of the eternality of Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood. So whatever God confirms by an oath becomes something so utterly unchangeable that it is woven into the very fiber of the universe and must remain forever. And so the result of God's self-imposed, eternally binding oath is that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. We must understand for two reasons that the emphasis here is dramatically focused on Jesus. First, the writer places Jesus last in the Greek sentence structure so that the full weight of verses 20 through 22 falls on Jesus as the guarantee. Secondly, the writer's choice of the name Jesus is a conscious emphasis upon the humanity and the work of Jesus who saves his people from their sins. This emphatic use of Jesus' name consciously recalls the incarnation here on earth, that he really was human, and that his human instrument was just like ours, and that, kind of like with a piano, a chord was struck on the lives, on our lives, and will be this sympathetic resonance in us, and the pain that plays in our hearts plays in his. This is perfection of understanding and sympathy. But there's more. His incarnation was terminated by his becoming the propitiation, the appeasement for our sins on the cross. Christ propitiated the Godhead's personal wrath against our sin, fully meeting it, fully putting it away. And finally, after his incarnation, propitiation, and ascension, our Jesus, the Bible says, is in heaven making intercessions for us. And so the author's point, again, in this letter, is that he's in heaven doing this for us, meeting our needs. We have a superior high priest. We have the Father's sworn word for it and the Son's guarantee. Verses 23 through 25, the Father's oath confirming the eternality of Jesus' priesthood anticipates the next reason for the his superiority, which is his permanence. Look at it in verse 23. Now there have been many whose priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent high priest. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, at a glance, the old Aaronic priesthood demonstrates its impermanence. When Aaron was first priest, he had to serve his term. And God took him and his son Eleazar to the peak of Mount Hor. And there, the scripture tells us that Moses removed Aaron's garments and put it on his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Later, Eleazar and Josiah, in Joshua chapter 24, you can read this, but later, when Eleazar died, his son Phinehas succeeds him. Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, the priestly succession. It continues on and on. And the continuing comment for every priest was an inevitable, and he died. Josephus reckoned that there were some 83 priests served from Aaron until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but the Talmud actually lists more than 80 during the first temple and over 300 for the second. It marked a contrast to this, and marked a contrast to this, the author asserts, but Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Again, the word permanent can have the sense of unchangeable or permanent, as our translation has it, or it can mean the priesthood is non-transferable. Hebrews scholar Philip Hughes, he thinks that the term is it's enhanced by its ambivalence, which is not helpful, but he says that the priesthood of Christ does not pass to another precisely because it is a perpetual priesthood. In other words, the word may indeed have both senses. But whether it's one or the other, it doesn't matter. The benefit of Jesus' ongoing priesthood is easily apparent. There is no unevenness in the quality of his priesthood, as there would have been in human succession of priests. We can get this idea when we think of how pastors vary, right? We have our own lead pastor with us today, and you have watched us over the last several months preaching from this place. You can see and interact with us, and we can see how it varies from one to another. And some people relate to one another this way, but the priest was a better intercessor than the former. One priest could be a better intercessor than the former. One didn't know how to pray. The other read his prayers. And so it goes on, interminably. But I think the boon of Jesus' intercession is that he never changes. Think of it. You and I will never have another high priest. No young, inexperienced priest just out of seminary or somewhere that is going to succeed. Think of all the prayers that he has heard from us. And he remembers them all. I was talking to my wife last night about things that I seem to say over and over again. Anybody do that? And somebody is sitting there just kind of smiling at you real politely because you've told him this story before. That never happens with our high priest. And by the way, she was saying that about me because I do that. He remembers all our prayers. Because I asked her, I was like, do you remember everything you say? And she's like, I remember more than you. But he remembers and has answered every single one of our prayers. I think how he knows us. Jesus is superior by virtue of his permanence. The other thing we see this, though, is what he brings to us is total salvation. And this is the high point of the benefits of his permanence given to us in verse 25, which dramatically states his super sufficiency for salvation, where he says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. R. Kent Hughes tells us of a time when a reporter called and asked him what he thought of Jeffrey Dahmer and his profession of repentance and public embrace of Christ. And he said to him, his first thing was, I got two thoughts. The first one is, I think it's a grand ruse. Dahmer is evil. He's demonstrated an ability to deceive others along with the coldest premeditation. He's likely professing it for his own temporal ends. But the second thing he says, and this is important, is that if he has truly turned to Christ, we're talking about Jeffrey Dahmer, okay? Probably the most infamous convicted serial killer, cannibal in recent history. But the second thing he says is if he has truly turned to Christ, confessing his sins and trusting in him alone for salvation, then he has been regenerated and totally forgiven for every sin. He said he further explained to a reporter that on the cross, God made Jesus, him who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became a curse for us. Because Jesus truly took on our sins, the gospel was able to penetrate the ancient dark alleys, he says, of ancient Roman Corinth to redeem murderers, child mutilators, prostitutes, LGBTQ to infinity, religious, and yes, even cannibals, end quote. And I want to tell you that it is still the same today. And I don't know if that is something that strikes a chord with you or not, but it should. Someone once said that we are far, in Christ, we are far better than we think we are. And as our humanity, we are far worse than we could possibly think we are. And so if I can put it this way, you and I, and even Jeffrey Dahmer, if he truly believed, are as pure as Christ, shrouded in his righteousness, if we've trusted in him. And please listen to me now. If you are revolted by the possibility that Jeffrey Dahmer's salvation, of Jeffrey Dahmer's salvation, then I would suggest that you don't understand the cross. And our text argues emphatically that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. The term completely is unusual. It's being used elsewhere only in Luke chapter 13, and combines the idea of completeness and the idea of eternality for all time. And it means complete, absolute, total, eternal salvation. And even more, the words are here allow for no possibility for any supplementing our salvation with doing any kind of good works. Salvation is all of Christ's work from beginning to end, period. And whoever we are, whatever we've done, no matter how heinous our sins, whether it be murder, infidelity, perversion, betrayal, embezzlement, lying, jealousy, hateful gossip, whatever, Christ can save us completely and eternally. And moreover, the word, when we think about this, we should take greatest pride not in ourselves, but in the gospel. Because Romans chapter 1 tells us, because it is the power of God, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then to the Gentile. And another observation about Christ being able to save completely, the words are actually in the present tense. And so the reference is not just to a great initial experience of being saved. It refers to a perpetual experience of being saved. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. As one commenter put it this way, he says, he saves us not only in the moment of initial commitment, but day by day and moment by moment. Through all time, his perpetual saving work brings about our growing sanctification as we are made to be more like him every day. And if you're here today and you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord for salvation, please consider these words written over 100 years ago by a man named Charles Spurgeon. He says, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Who are those people who come? They come to God, which implies leaving something else. He says, if a man comes to God, he must leave his sins and righteousness. He must leave both his bad works and his good ones. How do they come? They come by Jesus Christ. Do not consider that any will be heard, saved by God apart from the merits of his Son. If you would be at peace with God, you must come to him through Jesus Christ, the mediator. But why do they come? He goes on to say the poor sinners in coming to Christ has only one objective. He comes for salvation. If the entire world were offered him, he would not think it worth his acceptance if he could not have the gift for which he asks, salvation by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is this you today? Please don't leave here with believing that because of your works, you are okay. Rather, believe in Jesus and his works, the works of our great high priest. And you say, I don't even understand all that. Well, talk to myself. Or better yet, just turn to somebody that you're sitting next to and ask them to share the gospel with you again how you too can know the unalterable and complete salvation through Jesus Christ. But believer, Jesus is eternal and unalterable priesthood. It forms the basis for the conclusion that we draw, is that his salvation is complete. Do you believe that today? His sacrifice is fully sufficient to atone for his people's sins. We'll see this again later on in chapter 9 and chapter 10. But your relationship with God is now completely restored. There are no outstanding debts, no unpaid obligations. There's no distance that needs to be breached between God and his people. You have unlimited direct access to him, and you enjoy his unrestrained love and care now. Your salvation is complete. Your sanctification is ongoing. You say, well, all this is based on what? Well, it's his personhood. Last two verses, three verses. And so far, we've seen that Christ is a superior priest because of God's sworn oath and because of the permanence of his priesthood. But now we see his superiority due to his person. One ancient commentator, he said of this verse, he said that he actually identified it as a hymn, calling it a hymn to the high priest. And certainly it seems that the author stands back in awe and celebrates the superior character of Christ as the high priest when he says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." He has no need like those high priests who offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all. He offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And again, Christ's intercession is totally superior, whereas mine is severely flawed. Due to my sin that perverts my judgment and even my motives, his character is unflawed. He is holy. He is uniquely God's Holy One. He is set apart to God. He stands accepted before God. He is blameless, literally without evil, whereas we are intrinsically evil, even right down to our motives, not just our deeds, but our motives for those deeds. There is nothing but good in Christ. He is pure, literally unstained. In the Old Testament, priests to be externally without imperfection, yet Christ is unstained within. Jesus walked through the muck and mire of this world for 33 years, but was never stained by sin, and his character rendered him immune. Because Christ was holy, blameless, and pure, he set apart from us sinners. He set apart from humanity because he took it on for our sake, but he is separated in his character from sinful human nature. And further, he imparts his righteousness to us. And finally, he's exalted above the heavens. This is an allusion of this triumph in his resurrection and ascension and glorification at the right hand of God. We read that right at the beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1. But in contrast to my flawed intercession for you or anyone else, due to my human weakness and sin, Christ, in his transcendent glory, is not just a figure of the past, but also of the present and the future. His intercession is just as powerful for us today as it was for the first century Christians. Christ is our contemporary, if I can put it that way, an ever-present Lord and intercessor. Human priests, because of their sins, had to offer repeated sacrifices for their own, and then repeatedly for the people. But Christ only had to do it once. He was and is infinite, and is infinitely pure. And in his infinity, he created everything, all the 100,000 million stars in the galaxy and all the 100,000 million galaxies with as many more stars. And when he hitched his infinity and infinite purity to mankind, his sacrifice became superior and sufficient. And it follows so in his priesthood. And so our text concludes, "For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed a son who has been made perfect forever." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is a superior high priest because God swore his priesthood into existence, because his priesthood is permanent, and because his personhood is perfect. And the outcome for us is inevitable and eternal. Such a high priest meets our needs. And I say hallelujah, double hallelujah. How dare we go anywhere else for our need? How dare we go to others without first going to him? Either we are children or we are not. Either Christ is sufficient or he is not. And I'm here to tell you, he is. What is your need? Bring it to him in prayer today. Such a high priest meets our need. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Christ. Lord, who as a priest for us is sufficient, is better than anything we could possibly imagine. And God, we understand from your text to us, Father, that he meets our needs, our greatest need especially, salvation from our sins and trespasses. And because he has life forever, we have life. And it's guaranteed to us. So Lord, let us praise you for these things. Let us not go to others. Let us not go to other insufficient means, but to go to you, Lord. And be glorified, may you be glorified in your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.